Well, good morning, Calvary Baptist. It is good to see all of you. It's been several months. We were here last in September for a very long blessed service. If some of you remember that, it was an ordination service for Matt Tramp, Isaac Stanley, and myself. And so I just wanted to extend gratitude and thanksgiving to you again in that regard for recognizing the Lord's work in our hearts and in our lives and in the study of the Word of God and the declaration of it. And I am blessed by that. So thank you again. Now, most of you know who I am. So I'm going to read this and it's going to look like I'm reading it because I am. So I'm reading it because I need to be succinct, and that's why I'm going to read it. So that way we can get into God's Word and dwell on that longer. So here we go. Most of you know who I am. However, for those of you who do not, I am Andrew Johnson, a cross-cultural missionary, raised up, sent, and heavily supported by all of you. Rebecca Johnson is my wife. She's in the back with my son, Kairos. So thank you very much for your prayers and your giving. I'll give a short update on our lives, and then we will transition to the preaching of the Word of God. Rebecca and I have been living for the past 2 years in Coshocton, Ohio. Our goal has been lofty: to grow a biblically grounded, service-oriented, gospel-saturated marriage that will show the glories of Christ to those who see. We've also been preparing for the Ghana mission field through recruiting, through prayer, through study, and waiting on the Lord for His provision and timing. And finally, to serve the local church there, also a Calvary Baptist church, where we live, through any means necessary, including hospitality, teaching, and various forms of service. All of this has culminated in launching well-prepared into cross-cultural ministry with the Association of Baptists for World Evangelism, or ABWE. So, brothers and sisters, rejoice with us. We are actively in the process of being launched off the aircraft carrier into the fray of making disciples of every nation. It is not without its hardships. We packed away a few totes and boxes for safekeeping in Ohio and gave the majority of our possessions away. We became homeless on June 30th. Since then, we have been on the road, living out of our suitcases, with the goal of visiting supporters and family members one last time before departing for West Africa in September. We thank you all for your continued prayers and financial support. We have been approved to plan for a mid-September departure, and I'm sorry, we don't have a day yet, but we're hoping that comes out in the next 2 weeks. At this time, we don't have a specific day or plane tickets purchased, but please praise the Lord with us. Since arriving in the Black Hills on August 8th, we have reached 100% of our regular monthly support through word-of-mouth commitments. So that's worth clapping for if you do that. Now, here's what lies ahead for us in our first term, as far as we know. In God's infinite wisdom, He has closed the doors to the Ghana mission field. I always cry in front of you guys. It's not in front of everybody, just so you know. So thank you for being such a personal part of our lives. In God's infinite wisdom, He has closed the doors to the Ghana mission field for me and Rebecca. We will move first to Togo, which borders Ghana to the east, to work with the regional director in a transition period. As the only ABWE Ghana missionaries, we will be instrumental in an administrative transfer of paperwork, ministry opportunities, and the hard work of encouraging the various relationships that we have over there as we transition away from the Ghana field. So that's number one, and a prayer request for us. Secondly, we will explore other ABWE mission fields in West Africa and across the African continent. Thirdly, we will have an in-depth experience and learning how to live as a family in a third world country while we transition fields from Ghana to wherever he would place us. We rejoice as we step out in faith, confident that the Lord will build his church as promised. Beloved, if there's anything to be involved with, it is the sure and steady advance of the gospel. Please go visit our table in the foyer and take the materials that are laying there, and remember to pray for us as we go. Also, when we were here last week, we didn't have prayer cards because the previous church took all of them. So we have them now. So go back to the table. Please take our prayer cards, put them on your fridge or wherever you put them. So thank you very much. As we come to the Word of God, let's pray and ask him for help. Thank you, Lord, for the truth we've already sung this morning, the truth of the gospel, the remembrance of the blood of Christ and his body broken on our behalf. Thank you for the fact that you teach us. And Lord, we are so dependent on you. So help us as we get into your word this morning. Teach us, convict us, encourage us. I pray, Lord, that you would speak this morning and it wouldn't be Andrew Johnson. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 20. We will be in verses 20 to 28 this morning. And we're not going to be moving a lot, but we will move a little bit. So ensure your fingers are ready as we look into the scripture this morning with our own fingers and our own eyes. And the rustling of pages is a big encouragement to the speaker. Let's just know that. Whenever somebody says, please turn in your Bibles to, and you hear rustle, 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 it is a new, it is a sound of joy to the pastor. Verses 20 through 28 of Matthew 20, as we come to these eight verses, there are a few things that are helpful for us to know. Jesus and his disciples have been making their way to Jerusalem. Matthew 20 is near the end of his earthly ministry, and in just a few verses, chapter 21 has the account of Jesus' triumphal entry, which is just days from his execution. Important context for this particular conversation that Jesus has with his disciples is that Jesus has tried to tell his disciples three times up to this point that in Jerusalem he will be arrested, tortured, crucified, and resurrected. These warnings have all been either rejected or spiritualized by the disciples, or just not even heard at all. Even more prominent in the disciples' minds is the promise that Jesus just made to them in Matthew 19 when they encounter the rich young ruler. We have to understand that the disciples have had a bit of competition brewing among themselves, as men do. Over the last several chapters, they've been jostling one another for recognition or pecking order or favor in the eyes of their Messiah. They really do believe that Jesus is about to establish an earthly kingdom, just as the Messiah established an earthly kingdom as the Messiah who will sit on the Davidic throne, and they are consumed with what their status would be. So now that you're in Matthew 20, flip back with me one page to chapter 19. We're going to read 19 verses 27 through 30 together. And by together, I mean I'll read and you'll listen. This is right after the rich young ruler has left and has chosen not to follow Jesus. So verse 27 of chapter 19, then Peter said to him, that's Christ, behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. As the rich young ruler leaves, condemned in his sin, Peter says to Jesus, "Jesus, look, we've left everything to follow you. What's in it for us? Surely we have something to gain for following after you." And then Jesus makes an incredible promise to his disciples that they're going to sit on 12 thrones in authority and judgment. At the end of this promise, however, Jesus has emphasized that everyone, verse 29, everyone who has left all, that means not just the 12, to follow after him receives many times as much as sitting on 12 thrones. In other words, they're going to receive more than just sitting on judgment thrones over Israel. Instead, the focus of rewards, which is the question Peter's asking Jesus, are we going to get something out of following you? The focus of rewards for following after Jesus is on the eternal life given, the end of verse 29, and the servanthood and humility exercised, okay, leaving houses, brothers, sisters, fathers, mothers, children, farms. We could say ranches out here some. The emphasis is on eternal life given and the servanthood and humility exercised, not on the authority and high position attained. And Jesus closes with this oft-repeated line, "Many who are first will be last, and the last first." His disciples, and this is very common for us too, okay? His disciples have selective hearing, and they only grab onto the part about sitting on thrones. Their imaginations activate, and they dwell on what that could mean for them in their lives. And since that conversation, and this is important to get to our verses here in chapter 20. Since that conversation, Jesus has told a parable to start chapter 20, the laborers in the vineyard, and everyone in the kingdom getting the same reward, regardless of being first or last employed. In fact, Jesus said that the opposite was true. The last is first and the first is last. Jesus, I've been following you for 50 years. That's better than following you for 2, right? Jesus then takes his 12 disciples aside to very privately tell them in chapter 20, verses 17 through 19. He privately tells them something he doesn't want anyone else to hear. And this is his foretelling that he is going to be arrested, sentenced to death, tortured, crucified, and resurrected from the dead. This is the immediate context around the 8 verses we'll be looking at closely this morning. So let's read our 8 verses from Matthew 20, verses 20 through 28. Then the mother of Zebedee, Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these 2 sons of mine may sit one on your right and one on your left." But Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" They, being James and John, the sons of Zebedee, said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "My cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And hearing this, the 10 became indignant with the 2 brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, this passage is quite loaded, and I can't wait to discuss it with you. But I've, for those of you who love to take notes, and for those of you who don't, I do want to structure this for you. So I've divided this passage into three main sections. Number one, a lofty request in verses 20 and 21. A lofty request. Number two, a difficult answer in verses 22 and 23. A difficult answer. And number three, teachable tension in verses 24 through 28. Teachable tension. So that's a lofty request. Number one, number two, a difficult answer. And number three, teachable tension. I want to begin by telling everyone where we'll end up, because I think it'll be helpful for all of us to think about the main point as we work through the text rather than just grabbing it at the end. So the point is this. As followers of Jesus Christ, suffering equals honor, servanthood equals authority, and slavery equals greatness. We'll flesh this out further as we go through our passage, but this is where we're headed. Jesus talks in upside down terminology here because everything in our world is the other way around. Jesus stresses that as a follower of him, life isn't about authority, because Jesus himself holds all authority. Life isn't about greatness, because Jesus is the greatest. Life isn't about position or status, because in the infinite wisdom and sovereign love of God, he's already determined those roles. In fact, because life in Christ is not about merit, the least, the weakest, and the last are the ones who receive honor. So let's get into our text. A lofty request, verses 20 and 21. Jesus is approached by Salome. That's Jesus' aunt, the sister of his mother Mary. Salome has been with the group that has followed Jesus from Galilee since they left there on his journey south to Jerusalem in Matthew chapter 19. Salome is the wife of Zebedee and the mother of James and John, Jesus' cousins. Imagine being related to Jesus. Jesus' cousins and disciples that he has lovingly called the Sons of Thunder. This title was due to their zeal and their tendency to take initiative. And this episode really makes sense once you remember that. This brother duo is taking initiative on something they think is particularly important. Salome approaches Jesus with her two sons to ask Jesus a risky and ultimately self-aggrandizing question. She asks Jesus to issue a decree to secure the two highest positions available in a monarchy, other than being the king. In our context, it would be like, hang on a second. It would be like giving them the authority Pharaoh gave Joseph in Egypt, or in our context, giving one of the sons of Zebedee the leadership of the House and the Senate, and the other the leadership of the Supreme Court. One commentary says this, and I think it's very helpful. One cannot help being struck by the patience of Jesus as he just finishes telling them, I'm going to Jerusalem, and I'm going to die. And here comes James and John and Salome. In your kingdom, can we be the most powerful? One cannot help being struck by the patience of Jesus as he stares death in the face while his followers, on whom he has expended much efforts, were still thinking in terms of earthly ambition. But here, yeah, unfortunately, that attitude is common in the church. We seek after earthly ambition do we not? Jesus has just finished telling his disciples he's about to suffer an unjust, torturous death and be raised again. And in fact, in Luke's parallel account, you can go look at it, he specifically points out that none of them understood him at all. It just in one ear and out the other. And that's definitely made clear here. James and John and Salome are all thinking the fleshly, worldly question, if I'm following after Christ, what do I get out of it? What's in it for me? The mother and the brothers are thinking of temporal power and authority and assuming that Jesus' reign will be similar to how they know earthly kingdoms are ruled. Their misplaced zeal and expectation reveal the ignorance in their hearts and their need to have their hearts and minds reconfigured, or we could say regenerated, to understand the things of God. Praise the Lord that the Holy Spirit does this for them in just a few short months. Beloved, none of the disciples, and I mean none, understood well what Jesus was doing until he ascended and sent the Spirit to them. They understood who he was, but they never saw the cross or the resurrection coming. Salome, James, and John had their eyes set on earthly rewards and not on heavenly blessings. So how does Jesus respond to this lofty request? Well, thank you for asking. He provides a difficult answer in verses 22 and 23. But Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "My cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." Jesus is blunt here. He doesn't mince any words. He bluntly tells them, "You do not know what you are asking." This is actually a very common phrase to our ears. We understand what this means because we hear it ourselves. It means that the person who has asked the question is unaware of the implications and the consequences of their request. They're naive. They have certain expectations. Okay, so they're saying, "Can we sit on thrones?" Their expectation is, "We get to sit on thrones," right? They have certain expectations that are not aligned with reality, and they're unaware of the complexities they will face because of their request. James and John have just asked Jesus to suffer greatly, and they don't know that they have. They may as well have said, "Jesus, can we suffer like you too?" Rather than ask them to reconsider, Jesus proceeds to indeed offer them something extra special, the opportunity to share in the sufferings of Christ. And we need to be exact here, because whenever we hear the word suffering, everybody has lots of ideas about what suffering is. But this is particular suffering. This is a particular kind of suffering. This is the opportunity to share in the sufferings of Christ. Jesus uses the metaphor of a cup. He asks them, "Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" And issues the promise, "You will drink my cup." This is speaking of a particular kind of suffering. This is about directly receiving the reproaches of Christ, not daily trials or sufferings or inconvenience that we experience because we live in a fallen world. This isn't famine. This isn't war. This isn't stress. This isn't the death of a loved one. This isn't disease. God absolutely uses those things in our lives to conform us to the image of Christ, but that is not what Jesus is talking about here. He is referring to being persecuted for righteousness' sake. This is Stephen being stoned to death for preaching. This is Peter and John being imprisoned and flogged. This is heavy. This is Paul being stoned and drug outside the city and left for dead. James and John have no idea what they've just asked Christ. But he asks the question, "Are you willing to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" And they said, "We are able." James and John readily accept the mantle of partaking in drinking of the cup of Christ's suffering. However, we know from multiple New Testament passages that they don't understand what Jesus meant by drinking his cup. Jesus affirms that right here by saying, "You do not know what you are asking." Eager for the role they've asked to receive, they agree. Jesus promises to them that they will indeed drink from his cup, and Jesus' words ring true. The reason I'm emotional about this is because I've prayed similar things. Lord, use me in the best way possible, or use me the way you want to use me, or Lord, what would it be like to suffer like you? Should I pray for that? Like Paul was like, praise the Lord that I get to suffer like Christ. And that's not the way most people think. Jesus' words rang true. In Acts chapter 12, this same James is beheaded by Herod for preaching the gospel. The apostle John here, this is the one isolated to Patmos. So he doesn't die like a horrible death, but the apostle John faced arrest over and over, persecution again and again, and exile until he died. We have to remember, when you're arrested in the New Testament for preaching, guess what happens to you? You also get beaten and told not to preach. Jesus ends this conversation by making a very important point to James and John and Salome. Position in the throne room of God is not something that is earned, nor is it mutable. It is only reserved for those for whom it has been prepared by the Father. In other words, God the Father has already appointed such privileges from eternity past and has sovereignly predetermined not only the authority structure of his kingdom, but also who is going to carry out those responsibilities. And as we try to relate this truth to our understanding, it can be difficult to grasp. Okay? So, we're familiar with governments and authorities, and Jesus gets into that in just a couple more verses. We're familiar with governments and authorities leveraging relationships, money, threats, marriages, and power to gain authority. I'm reminded of how Trump made deals in the election year with Tulsi Gabbard and RFK Jr. to gain not only their support, but to garner the support of their constituents. Tulsi and RFK came to the administration and leveraged for a position of authority in the government, asking the question, what's in it for us if we support you? We'll support you as long as we get something out of it. And now they hold positions of authority in the government, do they not? But that is not the way God works. He needs no one to make deals. James and John are coming to make a deal. God needs no one to make deals or to garner support or authority or leverage. His positions, as simply stated in verse 23, are already filled and determined because his will is final and irresistible. It will always be completed. Hear this. We know this verse. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Christ. There is no one who can leverage their relationship or zeal or loyalty to garner special treatment from the Lord of all the earth. And it doesn't take long for the disciples to find out what just happened. And the jealousy just drips off the page as you read it. And hearing this, verse 24, the 10 became indignant with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them." This brings us to our final section, teachable tension. As the other 10 disciples, and I laugh because it's the human heart. We know it ourselves. It's in our own hearts. As the other 10 disciples learn of the request that James and John just made to their Messiah, they are filled with indignation. Now, that's not just anger. That's more along the lines of being deeply grieved or frustrated about something that you deem to not be fair or on the level. They considered the actions of James and John not only to be unfair, but that the two were unworthy of the request they had made. It's the Greek word, and this is really fun, agonakteo. You can try it if you want. Agonakteo. You can imagine the discussions that began and the accusations that started to be thrown around. Not only is the request that you made, James and John, unfair, you're seeking to put yourselves ahead of the rest of us, but what makes you believe you deserve that honor? You're not worthy of the position for which you ask. Also, why didn't I think of that first? Verse 25, but Jesus called them to himself. What a blessed phrase. Jesus calls them to himself. Verse 25 gives me the picture of Jesus being in one place and the 12 bickering amongst themselves in another. And as emotions begin to flare, mistrust starts to grow, envy starts to blossom, Jesus wisely and graciously calls the disciples to himself to address their heart condition before anything gets out of hand. And Jesus begins his teaching with what they know. Verse 25. I've split the last four verses into three segments as well, because three is the perfect number, or something like that. Number one, they know how earthly kingdoms work. Number two, life in Christ is not like earthly kingdoms. Three, they do not know that Jesus is about to die a literal death for the purpose of purchasing the saints for all eternity from every age of time and from every corner of the earth. We'll just read these four together here. But Jesus called them to himself and said, verse 25, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. First of all, Jesus reminds them that governments and people with power revel in their positions. They desire power. You know, he says, that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them and their great men exercise authority over them. They desire power, authority, position, influence, and above all, themselves. They love themselves over anyone around them. Rank and recognition is everything, and pride is the issue. And Jesus gets very, very, I'm not sure what word I want. He issues a stark statement. How's that? It is not this way among you. Verse 26. This is as stark a command as Jesus gives. This is a thou shalt not. This is a call to the disciples for repentance. It's similar to how Paul says, after he says, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? What does he say? May it never be. Depends on your translation, I know. May it never be, or certainly not, or God forbid, right? Or when he said, this is not the way you learned Christ, with an exclamation point. Stop thinking this way. Life in Christ is not about authority, nor is it about recognition. In fact, it's not even about getting what you want. Do you want to be great? Serve harder. Do you want to be first? Consider yourself a slave to the body of Christ. This is Paul's point in Romans 12. outdo one another, he says, in showing honor to each other. What is the dynamic that Jesus is trying to communicate? Jesus is teaching a counterintuitive reality, something that we as humans who are wrapped in our sinful way of thinking and our cultural logic traps, we have a hard time grasping. Servanthood and slavery are what make you great and first, huh? What? Jesus, you are ruining my expectations and the comfortable life that I think my Christian life should look like. Let me put it more bluntly. The follower of Christ dies. It's not about what I want. It's not about what I think. It's not about me. It's about putting others' needs before my own. It's about prioritizing them over me. It's a mindset of humility and a willingness to serve. It's losing your will. It's losing your identity, because none of this is about you. It's about the Messiah. And I know you're familiar with this verse, but turn with me to Galatians 2, verse 20. Galatians 2:20. Here, Paul is making a case to the Galatians about how the law doesn't save. And he says in verse 20, and I'm sure if you're in Awana or you help in Awana, you know this verse, or even if not, this is one of the very common verses in the New Testament. I have been crucified with Christ, he says. Paul is dead. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, so now we know he's not saying you're physically dead, right? Whew. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So Paul's dead. Christ is the one who's alive. And the life that Paul lives is by faith in Christ. Commit Galatians 2:20 to memory, or write it down, stick it on the mirror, stick it in your visor on your car, wherever you would see it. Remember, those who are in Christ die. And we get the same instruction in Romans 6. So, turn with me back to Matthew chapter 20. And I'm going to cheat because I have a marker. But Matthew chapter 20, as we close out here. Verse 28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus brings his point home with the ultimate truth. He points to himself. He uses the words just as. In other words, you serve and die because I serve and die. Service is the mark of greatness in the master. It must characterize the disciple as well. Jesus closes this simple and profound upside-down teaching with an astounding theological revelation. And don't miss this. And to give his life a ransom for many. Substitutionary atonement. This is the first time that he clarifies to his disciples what his death does. He's told them three times, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to die, I'm going to rise again. And then he stops there. Here, he gets down into some important theological truth. I came to give my life a ransom for many. I like Greek words. I named my son Kairos because it's a Greek word that has great meaning to us. Appointed time. I'm distracted now. Oops. We prayed for God to send us Kairos at the right time. And so in the New Testament, when it says at the right time Christ died for the ungodly, that's Kairos. So we named him Kairos. These words here, a ransom for, are lutro-onti. Lutro-onti, a ransom for. A required payment, a ransom, a required payment for in the place of another. This is the gospel. Jesus' death on the cross in just a few days from when he said this atoned for the sins of his people. The point Jesus is making here is twofold, and we've got to get both of them. Number one, he's about to secure the salvation of their souls. And number two, he's actually the first, the greatest and the firstest. One of the commentaries I consulted says it better than I can. If we think about the situation in which it was uttered, verse 28, we should have no problem realizing Jesus' point here. He was the one who would be the greatest among them. He would come to this position exactly by becoming their servant. Philippians chapter 2, right? The humility of Christ. He just tells them, if you want to be first, be the last. Also, I'm about to be the lastest. If you want to be great, be a slave, and I'm about to be the biggest slave. Jesus says, you want to be great, be a servant. Do you want to be first, be a slave. By the way, I'm going to do that, and by doing so, become the greatest and the first. The servant is not greater than his Lord, nor is the disciple greater than his master. You cannot be great. What is Jesus saying here? Let's get it right. You cannot be great because I am the great one. You cannot be first because I am the first one. So, we've covered a lot here, and I don't think I can bring it home any more than simply reading verses 25 through 28 again. The gospel is here. Christ came to die and rose again to justify those who by faith trust in him alone for their rescue from sin and death and hell. This is a call to repentance for the sinner. Come to Christ. The life of the believer is right here. Those who are in Christ die and by faith serve one another. A call to repentance. It is not this way among you. Those who are in Christ die, and by faith serve one another. So, I'll just read it one more time. Verse 25, Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for its clarity, for its the ability that it has by your Spirit to convict us, to encourage us, to build us up, or to tear us down if we need it. We are grateful for the truth in your word, and we pray that you would be working, continue to work in our hearts and lives as we seek to be humble and servantly among one another. In Jesus' name, amen.